have I got my, yeah. As I told you before, I'm trying to find a place to stop as far as our going over the five courses of punishment and the five installments in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. And in our last lesson, I just kind of went over by means of this particular chart, which is a good help because it does take off the dispensation of grace and makes you see. It's like all of this coming into the gospel accounts. It just emphasizes how much should be properly understood and appreciated before you turn that blank page of your Bible that represents that 400 years of silence, and God breaks His silence, and you start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not thinking, if you paid attention to your Bible, not thinking ever, not one thought would enter your mind that God is beginning a new program or a new dispensation or the church, the body of Christ, is starting up or anything along those lines. In fact, that's probably not the most egregious mistakes that are made. Most of the egregious mistakes that are made is thinking that when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John occur in your Bible, that God now, I mean, to put it in the deep way in which it's commonly taught in churches today, He's just nicer. He was really mean in the Old Testament, but He's really nice in the New Testament. And now let's, you know, get to our Awana program. And that's about all that, you know, that it's just, we need to be nice like Jesus and trying to make the parables. I showed you that chart here many Bible classes ago, but that chart I think it's Matthew 13 and those parables that Jesus teaches, those are all being taught in preparation for the coming day of the Lord's wrath. Everything Christ is doing is preparing. Now there's a phase, and again, there's phases to all of this, and if I keep talking, I'm going to wind up talking through this session as well. But, you know, there was a particular phase and a particular reason why. Here's another good example. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're not going to turn there because I keep talking, don't I? You don't know how I wish I wasn't. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter's standing there, and Peter, you know, they come to arrest him, and Peter whips out his sword. First of all, Peter goes into the Garden of Eden armed. And he pulls out his sword, and he's going to cut a Roman centurion. He's going to cut that guy in half. He aims to split him in two. But he misses, and he just lops his ear off. Jesus just grabs the ear and slaps it back on. But that would be a good thing. I would almost be willing to do that and give it to Benny Hinn and say, put it back. Jesus, you know, people glum onto that because Jesus tells Peter, he who fights by the sword will die by the sword, something along those lines, and we need to be, you know, let's put that verse on the doorway into the United Nations, and we need to be peace-loving, and Jesus taught peace-loving, peace, peace, peace. The whole Jesus move, I came through the 60s, man. When I was growing up, it was like the real world was Jefferson, Indiana, and then there was this fake world out there of these crazy people who had had long hair, and they were all flat. They're living in communes and everything. Charles Manson was a big deal, and all that kind of business, and this whole Jesus bus thing that people would get into, and all that. And it's just peace and drugs and rock and roll and Woodstock and everything. Everybody looks at Woodstock, our culture today, actually thinks Woodstock was a great thing. It was the place of the most growth. It was Babylon. But anyway, what I'm after is that kind of peacenik teaching and philosophy and culture that grabs and glums onto verses like that. What they don't realize is that what Jesus is doing is in perfect accordance with what was already set back in the prophets, especially in the book of Isaiah and other prophets, that told Israel that, when the Messiah shows up, there is going to be a time when they're going to have this, when it is a time of peace. And then there's going to be a time in those verses everybody talks about, you will take, there's going to come a time where you'll take your implements of war and turn them plowshares into pruning hooks. You know, you're pruning your swords into plowshares and your something else. Your swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Ugh. What they don't realize is there's another verse that says the very opposite. There's going to come a time where you're going to take your spears and turn them into plowshares, and your swords, your hoes into. What I'm after is that there's a time out here when they're going to fight. They were not to fight here. There's going to be a time where they're going to fight. They're going to, in fact, the remnant is going to be allowed. One of the great privileges is to fight alongside the King of Kings. And again, the great day of the Lord's wrath will culminate when Christ comes back and has the great and terrible day of the Lord, when he makes his flight path into this earth and all of those kinds of things. And what I'm after is, by paying attention to these things, you're not going to be beguiled or misled into trying to make things like that part of the way in which we live today. Now, I'm not saying we're not to live in peace. We are, of course. But most people don't even understand why he's doing that with Peter at that time and what all that is about, because they have such a shallow understanding of everything they should have had an understanding of, at least a minimal understanding of it, before they ever started with the book of Matthew. And that includes the one of the things I love to do, and you've heard it probably, for those of you who've been here a long time, 100 times, but there in the book of Mark, at the end of Mark, you've got the last half of Mark 16, where it talks about handling serpents, speaking in tongues, casting out all this kind of business. There are 5 things mentioned there. Most theologians get so discombobulated with that and so frustrated with that, that they finally found a fragment of the quote original that didn't have that. And so if you have a study Bible, you will probably have in the margin or at the bottom of the page something that says those verses do not appear in the best manuscripts, oldest manuscripts, most reliable manuscripts, and that is nothing but a way for a theologian to get out of having to be confronted with the fact that it says if you drink any deadly thing, it ain't going to harm you. And if you're teaching Mark to be something we're supposed to be doing today, well, then pass the hydrochloric acid. And there's churches that try it. Believe me, there's churches that try it, to drink poison and handle snakes. And they have to get crazy. There's always lots of loud music involved, a lot of dancing involved. And then they bring out the snakes and they dance around with the snakes and all of this kind of thing. And they've gotten the Holy Ghost and they're in speaking in tongues and all this kind of thing. And most of those guys that handle them have only like 2 or 3 fingers on one hand, and they're all nubs because they've been bitten so many times. And every once in a while, one of them will die. And of course, the most dishonest thing in the world is I saw a guy on TV who was shown how he went and got his snakes. Most of them were copperheads. Every once in a while, a rattlesnake. Well, a copperhead will probably not kill you, but it'll sure make you hurt. But the thing of it was, when he was catching his snakes, he was using a snake grabber. What? You mean the only time that Mark 16 applies is when you're in church and after about 3 hours of music and Holy Ghost slaying and everything? That's the only time? That's not what it says. There's no fine print. It says you can pick it. Go stick your hand in the hole and grab it. No, he grabbed it with a grabber. See? Well, those verses don't need to be taken out. You don't need to have some theologian cast doubt on your Bible. All 5 of those. I am restraining myself. I'm not going to the chart. But all 5 of those are 5 matters that have already been spoken of by the prophets out here that are going to be needed for the remnant to survive out there, especially during that final 3 1/2 years. they're going to have to survive drinking wormwood, drinking poisonous waters. They're going to have to survive deadly snakes. They're going to have to survive all those things. And God is providing for their being able to do that. It has nothing to do with you. Don't be picking up snakes of any kind, is my advice. So there's that. There's just a lot of these types of things that we could talk about. But keeping all of this straight makes it so that you're either not doing that or trying to make part of a gospel fit for us and part of it not fit for us but for Israel, and it just becomes a mess. And most of that is just ignored today, and the gospels are treated like Aesop's fables. They're just good little stories. Bring the kids down, sit them down, and we're going to teach them a little what Jesus said, and take up an offering, and I better not hear any clink, clink, clink. I want that long green in there. I call them the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. That's how Benny Hinn does it. All right. Let me show you something else that I would advise. You remember the chart that I said that I made off, that this is just a complete redo of David Bush's chart. There's still some back there. If you were to take that chart, and fold it, right where the beginning of sorrows start, where the iron of Nebuchadnezzar's image, you fold it right there, it would look something like this. Okay? This is just a small amount of what's going to go on. This is what you're seeing now is the fifth installment. That's the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. You see how much is on that chart? There's a whole lot of stuff going on there that is fulfilling prophecy. And this is one of the reasons why I said I have to find some place to jump off, to get off the ride. The big thing is at the very top of that is the scroll. That scroll is a huge matter, and it comprises, this is a good way of showing you very quickly, you have this scroll up here. That is the deed, the legal deed of the earth. And it has seven seals on it. And here is the iron. So this is still the, and remember the iron legs? So you have it divided into the kings of the king of the north and the king of the south, and there's two heads involved in that. Anyway, all I'm after is that this scroll that has the seven seals, that forms an overarching timeline, a more detailed timeline of the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And as you see, you'll see where the first three seals are opened during this period of time. The fourth seal is opened during the beginning of, here's the 70th week of Daniel right here. The last time, 7 years, right there. So this is the iron clay. So that's the Antichrist kingdom. The fourth seal is opened, and all those things and all those scriptures there that deal with that. And as you go on, you're going to start seeing now when the fifth seal gets opened, now you have trumpets involved. There are three levels of judgments, and God uses in the book of Revelation the very same thing that he used back in the book of Genesis. By the time you get to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, God is going to show you one of his most familiar teaching techniques. And I call it, as Keith did, looping parallelism. He's going to loop back and cover the same period of time with further detail. You go through Genesis 1, you get the 6 days creation. In Genesis 2, he's going to loop back over that period of time and give further detail, especially about day 6 and the creation of man and the woman. He does that in the book of the Revelation. So my understanding is that the judgments, the seals, there's three of them, the seals, trumpets, vials. Those are not seals, and then you put, and then it's connected to, and then right after that you have then the trumpet judgments, and then right after that you have the vial judgments. To me, as it's laid out in looping parallelism, you have the seals, then he's going to loop back at a particular time and you start the trumpets, and he's going to loop back at another period, and he may not loop all the way, it doesn't in fact loop all the way back to the beginning, but they do, they're concurrent. So that by the time you get the sixth seal open, you have the opening of the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet is blown, and the sixth vial is poured out. And the big thing, of course, and this was all about David Koresh and what was that church he had? I think it's the Branch Davidians. I think that thing is still around. But the whole issue was who can open this seventh seal. And of course, nobody, you'd have to be Christ to open that. And that's who he thought he was. Well, he wasn't. And I'm not. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the only one qualified to open that. You have the opening of that seventh seal. The seventh trumpet sounds. The seventh vial judgment is poured out. This is when you have the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Messiah returns by his name, Jah. Remember that passage? And he rides upon the heavens. He bursts onto the scene in lightning. He comes up through the absolute pitch darkness. The moon is turned to blood. The darkness on the earth. And as he comes up from the west, he's going to come to the east, down through those same areas in which the nation of Israel was taken in the wilderness. And he's going to have battles to do. He'll have the book of the wars of the Lord in his hand. He will do battles there, aerial battles. He will come up the Transjordanian side or the eastern side of the Jordan River. He will appear to Israel as the most bright magnesium lightning you can possibly imagine, and in the backdrop of all that darkness, it would be in, and we're going to get to see that. We get to witness that. We get to be observers of that. Paul tells us we are, that we get to see him, and we come to admire him when that all takes place. And we're going to have front row seats to all that. And as he comes up there, and he familiar territory, he comes up, and he's going to go right across the Jordan River where the 12 stones are, and he's going to follow the very same route that Joshua did when he led the children, that David did when he came in there, and that Jesus himself did in his last entry into Jerusalem when he was on this earth. He's going to come into the city there. He's going to come up to the Mount of Olives. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. That thing is going to bust that mountain in two, and then it's going to be moved out of its place. And so all of that is going to be the day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to, that's when the book of John writes in the Revelation about him being as his vesture dipped in blood, and all the battle that he's going to do, that man of war as David was, the type of David, and he settles that ancient controversy over Zion, and you see all these verses down here that apply to that. And David also put on here these this is Israel's calendar, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkoth. And so those are on there as well. So hopefully that'll be helpful. My advice, by the way, is that, of course, you're not going to really understand that chart unless you kind of go through it with him in his book. So anyway, that's recommended. Keith's 38 or 39 lessons on Daniel. And so I guess the question now is, going back to our timeline chart, if it's okay with you, I think we're going to bring our study of the five courses of punishment and the five installments to a close, unless you've got anything you want to add or say. Do you feel, my question would be, do you feel like you're comfortable enough to be able to go to your Bible and you can understand that there are certainly five courses of punishment, and where they are, and understand that there's five installments to the fifth course and where they are. That's really all this thing has been designed to do. I think it's a pretty good chart as charts go, or, you know, they're none of them perfect, but Yeah. Yeah. Those are all great. I think Keith's work, what Keith did was so good in that. Of all the things he did in that long history of Israel, he spent more time in Daniel than anything else, and he just a lot of good things in there. And if there's, you know, there's some people say, well, I may see something a little bit differently and all that kind of thing. I think that's good to talk about and think about. And I know Eric and I have talked about Nimrod and his role. And by the way, it wasn't just Nahum. Where was it we read about, or was it in Micah that Nimrod was mentioned? He's also mentioned, I think, over in Nahum, too, and that kind of wink-wink kind of thing that you were talking about. So it could be that Nimrod may be himself that Assyrian. If not, Nimrod plays heavily into what the Assyrian, no matter what, that Assyrian that's going to be Antichrist knows what Nimrod knew. And he's going to attempt out there to reproduce that attempt to try to bring heaven and earth together again. This the evil that Nimrod did and the genius that Nimrod had was just incredible. Well, I hope you can, just by the kind of the scatterbrain lesson today, just see the massiveness of it. And hopefully, what I'm doing is, it just occurred to me, I'm throwing myself on your mercy. That's what I'm doing. Have mercy on me. I got to tell you, I'm still learning a lot of this myself. I really am. I'm still, this is an area of shallowness in my understanding. You may think I understand. If I've given the impression that I know all this, that's only an impression, because I'm still working on it. In fact, I have a project that is going to be a couple years in the making that I think when it's done is going to benefit everybody a lot. And so there's things that I'm working on. Does anybody else have anything they'd like to add, or? All right. Well,
I'd say I think it's certainly wise for us to get back to the epistles that are distinctly doing about what that's doing with us. As fascinating as these details are, and as important as they are for us to have at least some basic understanding of, we all agree.
Yeah.
On.
Yeah, I think, and to me, what I want to make sure that we have that as a result of this study is that at least you know enough and are persuaded, fully persuaded of it enough, sufficient enough, that you won't be moved when somebody tries to make it so that you should be following the Sermon on the Mount, or that you should be following the teachings of somebody that's, or something that's not, you know, Peter, what Peter's teaching in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, or something like that. In other words, What I wanted to do was to give you enough of an understanding that's not just my understanding, but that you can go to the Bible and you can see it in the Bible yourself and say, but that's not for me. That's not to me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, great information. I need to be aware of that. But it's not my marching orders. And Hebrews is not my marching orders. I'm not a Hebrew. And I know why Hebrews is there. I know why chapter 1 begins the way it begins. I know it's picking up from where Stephen was stoned. And again, that's one of the things I wanted to make sure in that that other timeline I had of the climactic stage, was that those are the two things in this year of forbearance and mercy, or what Peter will call repentance to Israel, that that year is marked by the day of Pentecost, which is when the Holy Ghost was poured out, the beginnings of Joel 2 started to take place, just as Peter said, this is that. And I had somebody come along and they say, well, in the original, okay, people will hear me teach today and they think I've never spent a day in my life in Greek. They don't know the decades, literal decades, I spent in it. And they will say, well, in the Greek, it doesn't say that. In the Greek, it says, this is like that that was spoken by the prophet Joel, but not this is that. And I went to the Greek. I went to the Textus Receptus, and I exegeted it. And there is no possible way you can exegete that verse to say that. It says literally, this is that. And then I pointed out, there's another verse, I don't know where it is, but you could point it out, and it says, this is that, and it has to do with their eternal life. And I said, so you're saying this is just, and it's the same exegesis, it's the exact same. And I said, so I can tell you this is just like that, and so you really don't have eternal life. Oh, no, you can't do that there. Right, that's the con game. That's the game that they play, the three-card Monte of the original languages. They choose and pick what they want. They don't choose and pick what they don't, and they leave what they don't want, knowing that you are dumb enough to know that you will never, ever have Dana and Manti in your possession. You don't even know what that is. You will never have Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament. You will never have any of those Greek tools that guy has. So you're at a disadvantage, and he knows it. So he can leave out what he wants to leave out, and you will be none the wiser. See, with an English translation that's perfect, I got it in my hand, and you've got it in yours. So you can check me out. Good. Yeah, that's what I'm after. Yeah, and then, so you have the, when Pentecost took place, that's the baptizing by the second member of the Godhead. Jesus is going to baptize, according to what John said. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's the day of Pentecost. That's not what you got. The Holy Ghost was given to you. You're not baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, him, the Holy Ghost, he baptized you into the second member of the Godhead, into Christ. And then a year period transpires before Stephen is stoned to death. He looks up and sees the Son of Man standing, and he knows that sitting back here in books like Isaiah, when this takes place, this is going to take place. And that's why Stephen said, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's standing to judge. He's not standing to welcome Stephen back. So those are the safeguards that I'm saying you'll be safe in knowing before you get to these passages that are so twisted out of shape. There's things that you have at a bare minimum that will save you. Sometimes it's sufficient enough to be able to just simply say, I hear what you're saying, but based on what I know for sure, that cannot be what it is. You may not be able to come along and say, I know in every detail what it is, but at least you have enough that can stop you from going down the wrong road, and you say, I know I'm not going to go down that road. When somebody comes in, they say, come on, I got some snakes, let's go help. No, I'm not going down that road. Or somebody comes along and they say, hey, this guy is man of God and he can heal you of your condition and everything. And you'll say, no, I'm not going down that road. And again, I think the way to shut every one of those faith healers' mouth, every one of them, is so simple. Just let me go to them. Let me go to them. And they'll say, what can I heal you of? Fat. All I want to do is see one of you guys take 80 pounds off right now. That's an infirmity. Obesity. Just get me to the point where I'm no more morbid. I told a doctor that once. He says, what? He says, what's your goal? And I said, I have two goals. I'd like to get to the point where I'm no more morbidly obese, and then to lose the obese term. But my first goal is to lose that morbid term. I don't like that term, morbid. But I can't go to a faith healer and get that. Oh, they can heal other things that you can't really check out. But boy, would that be that you think of the billions you could make off of that. If you could just stand there and watch the clothes just go, whew. Well, anyway. Anybody else? Well, we are about out of time, but I had a couple of things too, and if you're interested in some of these, maybe I could make them off, but just a couple of other things I had brought up here were some things in some of Keith's email correspondence. We talked about the 144,000. What about, this is a quickie. Question. In Revelation 4 and 5, the four beasts and the 20, and by the way, I don't want to take, if you've got something you want to say, I don't want to, but if not, I can go over this. Okay. In Revelation 4 and 5, the four beasts and the 24 elders, everyone, who are those 24 elders? The four and 20 elders, there's an old song, old spiritual, old black spiritual. 4 and 20 elders. Yeah. The four beasts and the 24 elders are saying the Lord has redeemed them from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Who are these four beasts and 24 elders, and what's going on? Answer. First of all, let's identify the four beasts and the 4 and 20 elders for who they are, and then we can deal with their action as described in Revelation 5, 8 through 10. The four beasts are readily identifiable from their description in Revelation 4, 6, 7, and 8. They bear the same basic type of description of the four living creatures that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 1 through 11. You see what Keith is doing? Without telling him, he's saying, you should have already known this before you ever got here. It's all the way back in Ezekiel 1 through 11. They are the angelic order and are the attendants, custodians, and conveyors of the throne of God, and are especially entrusted with constantly generating and manifesting the environment of absolute holiness that naturally belongs to God. The 4 and 20 elders are also directly associated with the throne of God, as is evident from what John sees and describes in Revelation 4 and 5. However, they are not in the midst of the throne and round about the throne as the cherubims are. They do occupy seats that are round about the throne, but obviously at a more distant position. My present understanding is that these 4 and 20 elders are also of the angelic order, and that they are governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God in the third heaven, after which David patterned the 24 courses of the priests when God gave him the pattern for the temple that Solomon would build. Now you take that little sentence, you can spend some time, because whenever he puts something in quotes, he's quoting it right out of the Bible. So when he's quoting governors and sanctuaries and governors of the house of God, and he talks about the 24 courses of priests, you'd have to go back and understand how David constructed or had in mind to construct the temple and all that kind of thing. And he quote, that's back in 1 Chronicles 23 through 29. So I love this, because what Keith will do is answer quickly and then give you a bunch of stuff to do. just as the tabernacle was given to Moses was patterned after heavenly things. Hence the counterparts to things in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. So it is with the temple design, structure, and order that God gave to David. Only the temple design was more detailed with regards to the pattern of God's sanctuary and house in the third heaven. So my understanding is that the 24 elders with their seats round about the throne of God are the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God in the third heaven, which the 24 courses of the priesthood established by David are counterparts to or emulate on the earth. As such, I'm persuaded that these 24 elders function as representatives for Israel before the throne of God in his house in the third heaven. In particular, they intercede for Israel before the throne of God, representing them, that is, those of believing Israel, in particular, the remnant, and presenting God with their praises, prayers, acknowledgments in accordance with the outworking of God's program and dealings with Israel on the earth. And then he ends by saying it's in connection with functioning as these representatives of Israel before the throne of God in his house in the third heaven that I see the activity John describes in Revelation 5, 8 through 10. It's interesting to note that when they sing the new song spoken about in verses 9 and 10, they do this, first of all, having fallen down before the Lamb after he took the book and is therefore ready to begin to have his day of judgment. But they also do this having their harps with them as well as golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. I take the new song that they sing, therefore, to be directly connected not only with the new song spoken about in the Psalms, those new song Psalms in connection with the Lord having his day and reigning on the earth, but also directly connected with the prayers of the saints that they are seen to be presenting to God on behalf of the saints. Prayers of the remnants that would be intelligently expressing their understanding and appreciation for the fact that the Lord was now ready to have his day and for the things that would be transpiring during it. Therefore, the us and the we in the song pertains to the saints that the 24 elders are seen to be representing and not to themselves. And again, I have thousands of these, so there's a wealth of information there.
I've always been probably completely wrong, but I've always thought that these were actually humans from our different race. Why do I say that? They are actually wearing gold crowns.
Yeah.
I think it's gonna happen during the tribulation for us. That the demon season is gonna happen for us.
Well, I don't think that we're the only ones with the gold crowns.
Oh, I agree.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And others that have actually seen into, this is the first time, Revelation is the first time you've actually, these guys are ever mentioned. There's been other instances where you've actually, had seen the four living creatures, that's been documented well in the Old Testament. So it just seems like this is a new aspect or a new entity that is actually bringing with God now, and they might be. Maybe not, it could be, but they are actually ruling, which is what we will do with Christ, obviously.
Well, that's interesting.
Class, maybe that's kind of how we talk about it.
Yeah, it's interesting. Like I say, there's a lot of different. There is one here specifically I thought would be good to leave you with. Yeah, I think it was this one. Let me leave you with this. This was a Keith's reply to a letter regarding a question in the book of the Revelation. It says, we read that Satan, the great dragon, the devil, was cast out of heaven along with his angels. And I've heard it explained that this will take place in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation. Question: does that mean Satan will be there in heaven during the time we saints of the body of Christ will be in heaven? As I understand, the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins, which of course it does. And by the way, before I get to that, understanding this properly makes it so that most of the people, in fact, this chart really is not good to show it. There's a lot of people confuse this. In fact, I was actually, don't pin me down as, you know, well, you listen to Fox News all the time. But I came across Tucker Carlson. He screwed this up too. Let me go to the full-blown timeline chart like it is in, back here. So here is the rapture of the church. Here is the second coming of Christ. Those are not the same thing. When people try to teach you and mix those things up, or teach you that the rapture is going to take place post-tribulation, halfway through the tribulation, whatever, they're not understanding. They're getting that from these gospels. They're trying to prove the rapture from the gospels. You can't prove the rapture from the gospels because the gospels don't speak of our rapture. The only person in all the Bible that was given information about the rapture was Paul. So the rapture, our gathering together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, is strictly Pauline. Do not ever confuse the rapture with the second coming. They're not the same thing. And the resurrection that takes place out here to go into the kingdom out here, that's not the rapture of the church. Those things get all confused and discombobulated together, and they make songs about it and movies about it and all that kind of business. So with that said, let me just leave you with this, because I love Keith's, the way he answers this. It's just, this is exciting, and I think we need to go on a happy note, and great note. Regarding your question, in the book of Revelation, we read that Satan, the great dragon, the devil, was cast out of heaven along with his angels. I've heard it explained that this will take place in the middle of the 7 years tribulation. Does that mean Satan will be there in heaven during the time we saints, the body of Christ, will be in heaven? As I understand it, the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. Here's his answer. One of the special privileges that we have when the rapture occurs is that we get to be both observers and participants in the Lord's glory as he begins to have his day and begins to execute his righteous judgments upon all his enemies, that is, upon both his enemies in the heavenly places and his enemies on the earth. Having this privilege is part of what is involved in us, quote, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote, when the Lord comes for us at the end of this present dispensation to deliver us from the wrath to come by means of our rapture. At that time, we will not only obtain the glory of receiving our glorified immortal bodies, and we will not only obtain the glory of ever being with the Lord from then on, but we will also obtain the glory of observing and participating in the glorious judgments of the Lord's day. In other words, we will be both watching the Lord and participating with him as he has his day and gloriously shows himself to be both the blessed and only potentate and King of kings and Lord of lords. There in Thessalonians, Paul will use both expressions. One is us, the blessed and only potentate. That's what he is going to be to us. Israel, of course, King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul pulls both those together. He says, going on, wherefore, when God concludes this present dispensation of his grace and the Lord comes to rapture us and gather us to himself, he will then begin to have his times, quote unquote. And we will watch what he shows when he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, when the Lord shows himself to be the blessed and only potentate, this is what he shows himself to be in the heavenly places, as he administers his righteous judgments in the heavenly places, as he makes war in that realm to the destruction of Satan's plan of evil in that heavenly realm, and also to the evicting of he and his angels from that realm. And as the Lord accomplishes this, we will be there both to observe it and to participate in it, having been raptured to be with the Lord, and to obtain the glory of the Lord in his day. So then when God concludes this present dispensation and we are raptured to be with the Lord, Satan and his cohorts will still be in the heavenly places at that time. In fact, the mechanics of the rapture itself will actually serve to give them notice, so to speak, that their time of occupying the heavenly places is coming to an end. For it will be the very mechanics of the rapture that they will be made aware that the Lord is now going to begin to have his day. What's more, by the Lord having gathered us, his new creature, into himself to meet him in the air, they will also be aware that the Lord's first order of business, so to speak, will be to destroy Satan's usurped dominion of the heavenly places and thereby rout he and his cohorts out of their places and then physically and permanently evict them from the heavenly places so God's new creature, the body of Christ, can be installed in them. And once again, we will be there to watch the Lord show himself to be the blessed and only potentate and to rejoice with him in the glory of this aspect of his day. The presence of Satan and his cohorts in the heavenly places when we are raptured to meet the Lord in the air is not a cause of concern for us at all, for they legally cannot do anything by way of opposition to our presence when we are raptured, nor are they even going to try to do anything about our presence. Instead, they will more or less fall back to retreat into final defensive positions within the heavenly places from which they will endeavor to resist the Lord's military campaign against them. As for ourselves, when we meet the Lord in the air, we will meet him at a designated place that he has chosen, from which he will then begin to administer the activities of his day, and from which we will have the privilege of observing his glorious exploits. So once again, Satan and his cohorts will be in the heavenly places when we are raptured to meet the Lord in the air. They will not have been removed yet, but rather in accordance with our promised participation in the glory of the Lord's day, we will be there to enjoy watching the Lord and his hosts vanquish them and evict them from the heavens when the war in heaven takes place, that's from Revelation, at its prescribed time in the Lord's day. And that's the gist of my understanding. And as Keith would always say, I hope it helps. Man, that's what I'm looking forward to. Yeah. Yeah, if anybody'd like a copy of that, I can sure give it to you. But I read that and you just sit back and have to smile and say, I can't wait till that day. That is going to be amazing. And I'm... Yeah. That's right. Wow. Is it? And so that makes me all more eager to get back to 1 Corinthians, because that is our vocational training for our eternal careers in that realm. So I hope that leaves it with a bit of an upbeat, and I'll make a few copies, leave them at the back here next time we get together. So, all right, we'll stop right there then. And beginning next time, then what we're going to do is we still have a couple of matters that's going to take us till our annual meeting that I still want to cover from those five big things we were talking about. And one of the next one we're going to be involved with is at least looking in some detail to what I think is next to the five courses of punishment, one of the most important things to understand about the Old Testament and be able to handle your Bible properly, and that is the Balaam-Balak incident. And we're going to just try and cover that in some detail, and then we'll be close to being done with those matters. All right, we'll start there next time. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to have a time schedule that we can see what the upcoming matters are going to be on this earth and how you're going to deal with things, if nothing else, and there's a lot more, but if nothing else, it certainly gives us an optimistic future. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that mankind is not going to have the last word, that Satan is not going to have the last word, that you will have the last word. And we thank you, Father, that you will set all these things aright. And we look forward to that. We anticipate and think of those who have gone on before us, friends and family, that are there now with you in the third heaven, that are privileged to see how the orchestrations for all of this is beginning, and to see the rehearsal of all of these things and the readiness that's being made and preparations that are being made for the Lord's day. We thank you, Father, because in doing this, we do exactly as you taught us through our Apostle Paul. We live as in the day. We just pray, Father, that your word will continue to hold sway in our lives against mounting opposition, and that we will have the optimism that comes from your word and the godly outlook upon all matters, so that you might receive honor and glory from your grace at work in us. We ask these things and pray these things in the name of our great Redeemer, our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.